John chapter 4, we've embarked on this familiar passage in the book of John. It's not a passage I wanted to tackle all in one sitting, okay? 45 verses. In some sections of Scripture, it doesn't seem like that much. In other sections of Scripture, it does. But there's too much here. In the first 45 verses of John chapter 4, we learn much of God's person, who He is. We learn what His plan is. We learn of His salvation. We learn of His love for the world. We learn of His call to evangelism and more. There's a lot packed in here. And so we've decided, as I mentioned last time, to break this sermon up into five sections of these first 45 verses. And so obviously that requires us to start and then stop and then start again, which is what we're doing this morning. It seems like every night that I walk into my daughter Eden's room to say goodnight, I find her intently reading a book, book after book after book. And she only puts the book down when I get right up to her bed and just am starting to sit down on the bed, but she's got to sometimes just finish that paragraph. But since she's in mid-chapter, usually, and she doesn't want to lose her place, she might pull out this thin little piece of cardboard right before I say goodnight to her and called a bookmark and put it in her book so she can close the book mid-chapter and then be able to open it anytime thereafter and pick up where she left off. And that's what we've done here in John 4. So this morning we're going to pull out our bookmark and we're going to keep working through this passage. And so let me just ask as a refresher, what's the main idea here in John 4? What's the theme that we're working on? Well, if you came in early enough to see the title of the sermon on the screen, or if you remember from last week, the main theme is the big reveal. The big reveal. That's the title of our five-part sermon series, because in John 4, Jesus is about to reveal who he is for the very first time. He's going to make himself known, and as we said last time, you won't believe who's the first to find out. We begin this passage with a problem. That's how a lot of stories start off, a problem. Well, the problem was the Jewish leadership found out that Jesus' ministry was growing and John the Baptist's ministry was shrinking, and this got a lot of attention. But as soon as Jesus heard that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had found out about his ministry success, he left. He immediately left for Galilee, most likely to avoid a confrontation that would prematurely reveal his identity. But on his way to Galilee, he first planned to stop in a little Samaritan town called Sychar, where he stopped at a well and met a not-so-holy Samaritan woman there at that well. And after Jesus had asked her for a drink and was rebuffed because he was a Jew, Jesus told the woman that if she had known who he was and what kind of gift he offered, the tables would have been turned. And she would be the one asking him for a drink. Because Christ had a drink to offer that this woman had never considered, living water. And what we really started to see taking shape last time is that Jesus wasn't only interested in Jews, but he had left Jerusalem, the center of worship, to offer a gift to the hated Samaritans. And this morning, I would like us to remove our bookmarks and to look at the next section, which is going to be verses 10 through 15 of John 4. And in this section, we won't get to the big reveal yet, the reveal of who Jesus is, but rather, this morning we'll look at what Jesus is able to give. And so let us understand what this living water is all about. The title of the sermon this morning is The Big Reveal Part 2, Wishing for the Well and the Mystery Water. Would you look with me, please, at verse 10 of John chapter 4. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, we always talk about, and this sounds boring, but we talk about how we need to have a historical context to approaching Scripture. It's really important. We can understand passages so much better when we understand what was going on in that time period. And I'll ask you this. Do any of you really know what it's like to be thirsty without any recourse? Now, some of you might say, be able to tell a story where you went on some hike and you got lost and you forgot water and you truly were thirsty. Or you were stuck out on a boat on the ocean, you can't drink the salt water, you truly were thirsty. But I would say most of us don't really know what it's like to live in this kind of society where you are thirsty with no recourse. We have running water everywhere. Every building that we enter, there's a faucet at least that we can stick our mouths under. There are water fountains. You can even go through the McDonald's drive-thru and get water for free. But if we understand this time period, we can understand the power of this metaphor. Water was a coveted commodity. You had to go somewhere to get it. It was a long walk. You had to carry it with you, and that's all you had. But there's two parts to verse 10, two parts of an if-then clause. If this, then that. And the two parts are this. You look there at verse 10, who it is that is saying to you. If you knew who it is that's saying to you. But we already said that we're not going to reveal that part of the if clause in this sermon. I'm going to leave that aside for our next section. But the other part of the if there in verse 10 is if you knew the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God. So Jesus is not going to reveal who he is, but he is going to reveal the gift in our passage today. He's going to reveal what it is he has to offer. And so then, you logically ask, what's the gift of God? What is the gift of God that would have turned the tables on this woman and made her ask this Jewish man for a drink? What is the living water? What is Jesus offering? Well, I think Jesus is offering the same thing that he offered to Nicodemus. He's offering eternal life. He's offering entrance into the kingdom. That's what everyone wants to know about, right? How do I get eternal life? How do I get into this elusive kingdom? This invisible kingdom? Now, when we start to ask questions about the text, sometimes there can be disagreement. And there's a little bit of disagreement over what the living water is, what exactly Jesus is offering. Behind the scenes, sometimes pastors or preachers do a lot of reading, and then they have to pick and choose what they're going to actually bring into the pulpit, or you would just have three-hour-long sermons every time. And so there's a good bit of disagreement and a lot of writing on the question of what is the living water that Jesus is offering? What is he specifically referring to? And I'm going to distill that down for you into two very short paragraphs. We're not going to talk through that in depth. But I do want us to think it through. There's three main views of what the living water is. Some say that the living water, the gift of God, is eternal life. Eternal life. That's what Jesus is offering this woman, eternal life. The second view is that the gift of God is Jesus himself. The living water is being offered, who he is. And then some say that the living water is the Holy Spirit. So these are our views, eternal life, Jesus himself, and the Holy Spirit. There's some debate, but frankly, they all make sense. Is Jesus not the gift of God? Was he not sent by God as a gift into the world? Yes. But eternal life fits as well. That's what Jesus came to offer. That's the purpose of the book of John, that you might have life. But the Holy Spirit makes sense too. Who is the one who resides in you, who regenerates you, who conforms you into the image of Christ, testifies with you that you are God's child? That's the Holy Spirit. What was Jesus' baptism? It wasn't with water. Jesus never baptized a single person with water. Jesus' baptism was with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus that if he wasn't born of water and the Spirit, he would have no hope of seeing the kingdom of God. And so these are our three options: eternal life, Jesus himself, and the Holy Spirit. But I'll just go ahead and tell you as we continue that it's really not necessary that we conclusively answer which of these three is in mind when it comes to the living water. I think they're all in play. In Jesus' offer of living water, can you remove him from the equation? No. It is in the person of Jesus that we must place our faith in order to have eternal life. He is the necessary object of one's faith. Can you remove eternal life? No. It is through faith in Jesus that we get that life. And can you remove the Holy Spirit? No. The seal of our salvation and the active person within us who causes us to live righteously is the Holy Spirit. And he, the Holy Spirit, is the one with whom Jesus has baptized every believer at the very moment of salvation. So we can understand Jesus' metaphor without nailing that question down. What's the metaphor in verse 10? Well, what's water? Or better yet, what does water do? It quenches thirst, right? It quenches thirst. But even more than that, water keeps us alive. Water keeps us alive. Because if you go for 3 days, more than 3 days rather, without water, you what? You die. You go for more than 3 days without water, you die. Sans water, dead. And what Jesus is offering this woman is the gift that keeps on giving, living water. And so we can conclude from Jesus' metaphor that without it, she's dead. Without it, we're all dead. So that's the metaphor. You need the living water to live. Well, doesn't that mean that we had better understand this metaphor? That we had better understand what Jesus is teaching? If the implication is, if we don't have the living water, we're dead, then we better make sure we have it. We better make sure we have it. So we're going to talk about the living water this morning, and I want you to see the truths about the living water or qualities of the living water. First of all, what do we see in verse 10? It's called a gift. It's called a gift. If you knew the gift of God, well, how much does a gift cost? Well, it depends on if you're buying or receiving it, right? If you're buying, however much you want to spend. If you're receiving, nothing. Nothing. It's free. In this case, the woman would be, had she asked for it, had she realized who it was that was saying to her, give me a drink, she would have been the recipient of the gift. So it's free. So the first quality that we learn about the living water is that it's free. It's free. But there's something else that we learn about the living water, and it's how we obtain it. How we get it. What did the woman have to do to get it? What did Jesus say the woman needed to do? She needed to ask for it. She needed to ask for the water. You would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. So it's free, and you have to ask for it. But there's another quality we learn. We learn who it's offered to. Where was Jesus right now? Was he in Jerusalem? Was he in the temple? Was he with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes? Was he with the noble of society? Or was he at the outskirts of Sychar at a dusty well with a Samaritan woman who had had a bunch of husbands? That's where he was. And so, what do we learn about the living water? Friends, we learn that the living water is offered to the lowly and the despised. Jesus loved the world. The living water is offered to the down and out. It's offered to the idolater. It's offered to the adulterer. It is offered to the murderer. It is offered, as we looked at Matthew several weeks ago, to the tax collector. It is offered to the thief. It is offered to the liar. It is offered to every depraved sinner. It's all of us. Jesus loved this woman when no one else did. When no one else did. Came in the heat of the day to the well. But for now, For now, neither we nor the woman knows exactly how important this living water is. It's only been introduced. We can make these implications about it. We know this is what this man is offering. But how does the woman respond to the offer of mystery water? Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water?" Now, in our English versions, we read "living water." But there's another word that this woman at the well could have understood Jesus to be saying, because it's the same word, and it means flowing, flowing water. And so the woman could have very easily understood Jesus to be saying that if you drink, you would have asked me and I would have given you flowing water. So some wells are stagnant. Other wells have water that springs or flows into them. Some wells, the water runs out, the water dries up. Others, there's a good source of water coming into them. And so the woman takes Jesus literally here. She doesn't take him in the spiritual sense that he intends. She takes him literally, and she thinks he's offering some other kind of well, some other kind of flowing water. Now, Nicodemus did the same thing. Do you remember that? An offer of eternal life, an offer of the kingdom. And he said, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again." And what did Nicodemus say? "Well, how can I enter into my mother's womb and come out again a second time?" He misunderstood the spiritual context of Jesus' words. He didn't get the metaphor either. But if we're dead without this living water, we better get the metaphor. So the woman takes Jesus literally and she scoffs at him. "You don't have a 100-foot rope. This well here in Sychar, it had been dug over 1,000 years prior to Jesus and this woman standing here. And did you know that it still exists today? Most likely they still know the location and there's still a well there today. You don't have a 100-foot rope. You don't have another well." The woman perceived that this was a snake oil salesman. "And there's no other well around. Where do you purpose to get this living, this flowing water?" Now, I'll tell you one reason why this woman didn't understand. And again, we talk about historical context when we're looking at Scripture. Now, last time we spent quite a bit of time talking about the Samaritans and the history of the Samaritans. We're going to sort of draw off of that. The concept of living water wouldn't have been fresh and new to an Israelite, but to a Samaritan it would. Here's why. As we mentioned last time, the Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah, or as we call it, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the Samaritan Bible. And in the Samaritan Bible, guess what? There's no metaphor for living water. We don't get that until we get into Psalms and Prophets. That's when we get these metaphors. So to a Samaritan, they don't get it. They don't get the living water metaphor. But to a Jew, they would. A Jew would have understood it right away. A Jew would have had Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." A Jew would have had Psalm 42:1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you." A Jew would have had Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." A Jew would have had Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." But the Samaritan woman wouldn't understand that. She didn't have those texts. That wasn't in her Bible. She didn't have that revealed word, and so she wouldn't understand the spiritual thirsting and the spiritual quenching of one's thirst. Ellis, in his commentary, said, "In the Old Testament, however, the picture was used for divine activity in giving life to men." They got that metaphor right away. Now, Jesus is trying to offer a life-saving drink to this woman, but she doesn't have the God's revealed word to see it. And so she just goes on rebuffing him, berating him. And then she pulls out the big guns. Verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Why does she pull Jacob out of the hat? Well, the Samaritans believed that they were descended from Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph, son of Jacob. And the Torah was their only book. Well, if the Torah is your only book, then you don't have the kings, you don't have the prophets, you don't have the judges, you don't have some of the priests. So all you've got is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and some other characters in the remainder of the Pentateuch. This is a historic well. And no one else had come up with any water source in this area for over 1,000 years. And along walks a Jew who seemed to think he had special secret water. Now, this was the same kind of question as in John 8:53. You don't have to go there, but in John 8, Jesus explains that if you keep his word, you won't die. If you keep his word, you won't die. And the religious leaders ask him this: are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Have you ever caught your foot in your mouth? Have you ever asked that type of question to the wrong person? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Are you the police? Actually, yes. Has that ever happened to you? Are you the owner or something? Do you own this place? Yes, I actually do. Oh. Maybe somebody's giving you a hard time about washing your hands, and you say, what are you, a microbiologist? Yes, I am. What irony, right? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater than Abraham? What a foolish question. Yes, yes, Jesus is greater than Jacob. But the big question is, what makes Jesus greater than Jacob? What makes Jesus greater than Jacob? Well, you'll have to wait for that until next time. The big reveal is coming. You're about to find out just how great. If you only knew who it was who asks you for a drink. But this time we'll see how much greater Jesus is than Jacob, because he's the only one that can offer this kind of water. He's the only one who can offer what he offers next. Verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Can we recap? We've learned three things about this water. We've learned that it's free, right? It's a gift. We've learned that we receive it by asking. And we've learned that it's offered to the lowly and the despised. But now in verse 13, we learn a fourth thing. And it's all about the word again. Again. Now, I'm going to take you on a Greek lesson. And you need to go with me so you can understand this fourth point. In verse 13, you see the word again. This water, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty. Again, in verse 14, we see the word again, but whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never be thirsty. Again, in English, it's the same word. Again and again, you might not think about it twice. In Greek, it's two different words. In verse 13, it is the word palin, again. That's the simple, normal Greek word for again. But verse 14, it is iona. Now, you don't have to remember those Greek words, but you need to know this. That Iona means age. Age. Jesus is saying that you won't be thirsty again, like never, never, never. The word Iona can be translated forever or eternity. I don't want to say that a lot of Bible versions are selling us short. Okay, that sounds really bad, but I'm going to give credit to the Holman Christian Standard Bible here. I don't know if any of you might have that with you this morning. Most of the other translations, in fact, all of the other mainline translations end with this word. Again, the Holman Christian Standard, this is what they say, verse 14, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, ever. Exclamation mark. That's the word. It's not the normal word for again. It is forever. It is eternal. It's an eternal again. Never, ever, ever. And so, folks, the fourth truth, the fourth quality of this living water that we learn is that the living water quenches your thirst forever. Permanent thirst quenching. Now, what has Jesus just done? What has Jesus just done? Now, the woman doesn't know it. If they were a Jew, they would have known it. Jesus has just intimated that all of the Old Testament prophecies about thirst quenching with water are fulfilled in him. Because when Isaiah 49:10 says, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. That's talking about Yahweh, but Jesus said that he is the one who offers that water. Jesus is claiming that he is the dispenser of life that had long been promised in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. The living water quenches your thirst forever. You will never be thirsty ever again, forever. But there's an implication here. A fifth thing we learn about the living water, that we're all thirsty for that living water. We're all thirsty for that living water. We need it or we're going to die. We're parched. There is a thirst in the human heart that whether they know it or not, they are thirsty for Jesus. Doesn't mean they're looking for him. In fact, they're fighting him. They're running the other way. But they're still dead without the water. Now, Jesus says that if we get this water, we're never going to be thirsty again. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Christian's never going to thirst again? When you read that, do you say, I've never thirsted since I've been saved? What does that mean? I mean, have we all been dissatisfied? Yeah. Have we been discontent? Yeah. Felt like we wanted more? Have we been anxious, depressed? Are there times we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness? And other times where we do feel a strong desire for the word, what does it mean that we're never going to thirst again if we sometimes feel like we're thirsty? Well, I might submit to you that it's not about how we feel. That it's not about how we feel. It's about what has been done to us. When we drink the living water, Jesus grants us eternal life. He seals us until the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit. And even though we still struggle with the presence of sin in our lives, and even though we aren't perfect, we no longer have a need for any other source of eternal life, for any other source of spiritual fulfillment. We have already been indwelt. We have already been sealed. The need for an eternal quenching is done. It's finished. But you might say, too, that it is about how we feel. Marvin Vincent, in his word study, said this. Drusius, a Flemish critic cited by Trench, says, he who drinks the water of wisdom thirsts and does not thirst. He thirsts, that is, he more and more desires that which he drinks. He does not thirst because he is so filled that he desires no other drink. Craig Keener says, when one receives Jesus, one receives the sum total of all that one needs spiritually. You might say that we have been satisfied. Our thirst has been permanently quenched. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing that Jesus tells this woman about the mystery water. Verse 14. The second half. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. All right, what's the sixth thing that we learn about the water? Folks, that when we get it, it becomes a never-ending fountain. It's a geyser of life. See that word welling up into eternal life? I want to teach you about that word. And I won't take you on a Greek lesson. I'll take you on an old school Sunday school lesson. Remember the children's Sunday school song from Acts chapter 3? Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He stuck out his palm and asked for an alms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. How many of you remember that song? Okay, good. I was getting some blank stares, so I wasn't sure. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. See, we could take you on a Greek lesson, or we could go on a Sunday school song lesson. Same result. Now, for those of you who know the song, what comes next? What did the lame man do? He went walking and leaping. Walking and leaping. And here's the lesson. Welling up and leaping is the same word. Welling up and leaping is the same word. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water leaping up to eternal life. But to understand what is behind this spring of water leaping up like a fountain and resulting in eternal life, we have to understand who's behind it. What makes this living water leap? Could you go with me to John chapter 7? John chapter 7. What makes this living water leap? If you're in John 7, look with me at verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37 says this. On the last day of the feast, this was the Feast of Booths, by the way. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's the same language as John 4:14. But what does Jesus mean by out of his heart will flow rivers of living water in John 7:38? Well, thankfully, John gives us an answer in verse 39. Look at John 7:39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, so what's the spring of water leaping up into eternal life? It's the Holy Spirit. See, when you drink the living water of God, your thirst is permanently quenched because the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you life. Folks, the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead who actively operates in you. What's he doing? What's the Holy Spirit doing in you? What did he do in you yesterday? What's he doing in you right now? What's he going to do in you tomorrow? Shall we? He's reminding you of his word, John 14. He's praying for you, Romans 8. He causes you to abound in hope, Romans 15. He convicts us of sin, John 16. He causes you to walk according to his laws and be careful to obey his rules, Ezekiel 36. The Holy Spirit wages war against our old nature, Romans 7. He seals us unto our redemption and guarantees our eternal inheritance, Ephesians 1. He bears witness with us that we are children of God, Romans 8. He literally makes us God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3. He started the work of salvation in us and he will bring it to completion, Philippians 1. He regenerates us and makes us into a new person, Titus 3. He gives us life, allowing us to be raised from the dead, Romans 8. He transforms us into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3. He strengthens us to live righteously, Ephesians 3, and so much more. This is what we get from Christ's living water. This is what leaps up inside of us. This is the kind of life that Jesus talked about in John 10, verse 10, when he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And this life is abundant because of the animating power and conforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine at the moment of our belief in Jesus Christ. It's a never-ending supply. It's a never-ending supply. We've got mountains all around us. What happened this past summer when it got really hot? The snow melted, and then after the snow, the glaciers melted. Down in the States, we have this side view of Mount Baker, and at one point, it looked like there was almost no ice left. It dried up. Folks, glaciers melt. Wells dry up. Lakes dry up. Rivers dry up. Why? Well, one of two reasons. Either they can't sustain the volume of consumption, people drinking them, or because their source runs low. Our source never runs out. The Holy Spirit leaps up to eternal life. All right, we know all of that. Did the woman understand that? Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She didn't quite get it yet. She wasn't there yet. It's like in John chapter 6, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he says this, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." His disciples said, "Give us this bread always." She took him literally. Nicodemus took him literally. The disciples took him literally. And folks, we're not done with the woman at the well. We leave her this morning wishing for the well and the mystery water. We have three more sermons left. But for now, you can put your bookmarks in your place. And until next time, I have a question. If it was so obvious to this woman that she should take this thirst-quenchable water over this 100-foot well that Jacob dug, then why isn't it so obvious to every single person in the world that they ought to accept the living water of Jesus Christ that will forever quench their thirsty soul? Because in verse 15, the woman got it. Yeah, I want that water. Why don't people want the water of Jesus Christ? Folks, what a tragedy to reject the living water. In John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. And he says these words, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." I don't know who's in this room or who's watching online or who might hear this sermon at a later time. But I want you to know that if you haven't tasted this living water, that you're thirsty and you're going to die without it. That the living water is free. That it will permanently quench your spiritual thirst. That it will grant you the Holy Spirit who will guarantee you eternal life. And if you realized all of that, you would ask Jesus for it. If the Samaritan woman can come and drink, so can you. Revelation 21:6, we read it this morning, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." I would urge you, if you have not believed in Jesus, repented of your sin, and turn to him as your only hope of salvation to get that living water, that you would do that today. But for those of us who have tasted this living water, are we living in that joy? Meaning, folks, are we letting the mundane things of life get us down? Oh, that's easy to do. Clouding out the knowledge of what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in us, are we searching for a feeling? Because I'm here to tell you, we aren't going to walk through life with a fuzzy spirit feeling. Not going to happen. It's not a feelings thing. We walk through life obediently, confidently, and joyfully, believing that what God says His Holy Spirit has done and will do has and will actually come to pass. We walk through life in joy because we believe God's word, not because we feel good all the time. And so I leave you with this. Your thirst has been permanently quenched. You are alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit resides in you and will forever. And so through the Spirit, let us rejoice and let us put to death the deeds of our flesh and put on righteousness. Let's pray. Father, you've satisfied us. You have quenched us. We have no other need for any spiritual satisfaction. May we hunger and thirst for your word, as your Spirit tells us that we desire no other drink. God, we pray that if there are any that have heard these words and now understand the significance of what Jesus would offer, would they be like this woman at the well? Turn the tables and ask Jesus for a drink. We pray that we would live in the knowledge and belief of the Holy Spirit leaping up inside of us every moment until we come to the full knowledge and completeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.